So Jesus told us that we could see God in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to see today that we can see God in everything. And that is the ability to see God in your everyday life. We do this as people. We compartmentalize our lives, work, home life, marriage, family, church life, leisure life or vacation life or what have you. And we compartmentalize things and we see ourselves differently kind of in each one. And the promise here in the Word of God is that we'll see God in every area of our lives. And this means, of course, seeing him always. And how we see him is, of course, the key. Going back, you look at your past, see things more clearly than you did back then, right? So if you have a memory of your younger self, which I'm sure you do, and you, in a way, talk to that younger self and say, what in the world was I thinking or what were you thinking? And we can see more clearly in the future. And that's because we've matured. As we mature, God promises that the eyes of our heart will be clarified. And so that's... And this, of course, is my favorite time machine of all time, is the DeLorean in Back to the Future. So, like, this time machine is the ability to go back in time and talk to your younger self and say, you know, what were you thinking? Why was it that your younger self didn't have it all together or made the mistakes that they did, or you did, I should say? And it's because you did not see. There's no way that you could change that. And so what we want to ask ourselves is, what do you see now? And to be able to see the Lord in everything in your life, in every aspect, we can get fooled into this. And if we learn the lesson of time, our time machine, if we learn the lesson of time, we should recognize that we can see God now and pursue that. And then we look to the future and get excited about how much more we're going to see God. So today we're going to see that God promises his eternal presence in a way that makes you seek him in time, or seek it, meaning his presence in time. So let's start in, let's start in Matthew 5. My Bible opened right to it. That's how much we've been there. And let's begin with prayer and be thankful and grateful for God's word as we continue to study these marvelous lessons in his Beatitudes. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity and privilege we have to be together and to hear your word, to be able to study your word and be cleansed in our hearts through the truth, to be challenged by the things you will ask us to do, and to get really excited about this very real promise of being able to see you, and the promise that we will see you face to face in eternity and for all of eternity, and to pursue that sight now and to see how you motivate us to do so. We ask for clarity of these things, Father, by your Spirit. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. God promises his eternal presence. So we know this. The Word of God states that we will see God face to face for all of eternity. What that looks like, we have a better understanding, or I guess a mental picture of seeing the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, because he's a man. He was seen in his resurrection body on earth, and we have a better understanding of that, you know. But we don't have to figure out what it will be to see God, which we're told that we will. So you're absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, and we don't have to understand all the details of that. But to be excited about that's going to actually happen. What God has done in his magnificently brilliant way is to give us promises in a way that makes us pursue him now. See, there are some who would say, well, if I'm going to see God in eternity, what's the point of pursuing to see him now? And, you know, are you going to be able to see him now in time in the manner that you will or the clarity that you will in eternity? And the answer is no, you won't. You see, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, we see God, like he said, I see dimly. And that's true. I mean, if I'm the most mature person in the whole, all of Christendom, that I'm going to have a sight of God that is not as clear as it's going to be in eternity. I mean, I'm going to be there in my resurrection body face to face with him with no sin. So obviously it's not going to be as clear. So, however, the way that God promises, I can say just the manner in which he promises is a way in which if you learn of him and pursue the truth, you find that you start to see him in your own life. And even that dim, even, you know, when we're baby believers, brand new, it's dim. I mean, even when we're mature, it's not as clear as it will be. But we see this, even though it's kind of looking like through a dirty, smoky glass, but we see a figure, so to speak, right? I'm using imagery here. But you know that figure is God. And if you know that, don't you want to see it clearer? Even a little bit? And of course you do. And this is what God has done for us. He says, come and see. And what we see, we say, well, you know, I wish I saw more, but I know that that's you, Lord. It drives us to see more. So as we introduce here, God is in everything. I love this verse, Jeremiah 23:24. God says to Israel, do I not fill the heavens and the earth? And this is in light of the fact that Israel thinks that they're, you know, getting away with what they're doing, like God doesn't see it. And God says, do I not fill the heavens and the earth? There's other passages that says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. And we know that God is omnipresent. We'll see other passages where God is in all and through all. Actually, I'll show you that in a second. So we can see God in everything. And what we mean by everything is every compartment of your life. It's unfortunate for us, and I include myself, that we don't see God in everything. You know, what things do you see him in? So, well, I see him when I go to church. Okay, that's great, and you should. Some people go to church, they're not even looking for God when they go to church, but they go for the wrong reasons. But I see God when I read my Bible. That's awesome. Some people don't. Some people search the Bible or read the Bible for the wrong reason, and they're not actually looking at the person of God, and they're not reading their scripture or learning their scripture for the purpose of seeing the person of God. But what about when you're going to work or you're at work? What about when you're at home with your family? What about the early morning or the late at night? What about when you're getting ready for bed and brushing your teeth? Hopefully you're brushing your teeth. Just kidding. Hopefully you're flossing and brushing your teeth. And we're doing the mundane things. That's why I put the title here, Seeing God in Your Kitchen. I think the kitchen is, well, for me, it's the most social room of the house, and it's also the most mundane. You know, it's where most of the cleaning and work goes on. Is God there? Now, when we say, well, yeah, well, I know he's here. He's omnipresent. He's here somewhere. But I mean seeing him in your everything that you do. And if I could make it a little more specific, like the things that you have, say, in your kitchen are a blessing from God. And you have in your heart a thankfulness. The food that's in your fridge is from God. And you have a thankfulness. The ability to just exist and breathe air in your kitchen is a gift of God. And you're thankful. Right? In this way. And when you see, I don't know, your kids come running into the kitchen. Or or you know, your husband or your wife is in the kitchen or wherever, that you see, and again, I'm not here saying that you're regurgitating Bible verses all the time. I'm talking about the fact that you're seeing God's hand, his fingerprints, him in everything that you are and everything that you do. And that is the promise here. And that, I'd say, is great fun, and it must be wonderful. What we see is not defined. Will it be physical, spiritual, mental? Anthropopathisms are used here. Sorry, they're morphism, anthropomorphisms. The face of God, the hand of God, the footprints of God, the fingerprints of God, whatever works for you. None of those are actually truly real. You're not going to see a fingerprint. But it speaks of the fact that God is at work. Is he at work in everything? The answer is yes. Sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient control of everything. It's impossible for us to understand how it can be done, especially in a world that is filled with sin. But it is done. Seeing God in nature, it's brilliant to be able to do it and to not just see, trees and grass and sun and air and rain. We get to see that a lot here. You see God in it. If you read any George MacDonald, any of his novels, he makes he does an awesome job at showing God in nature. You can tell that he absolutely adored nature. We see God in every relationship, mundane tasks. What about boredom? Boredom is an awesome thing. It has been removed from our society through the smartphone. But boredom is the breeding ground of invention. Because when you're bored, you have to figure out something to do. And everybody does it. Nobody wants to stay bored. So we find something. And usually we pick up our smartphone and start scrolling. But boredom is a good thing. Loneliness is a good thing when it's ordained by God. However, some have put loneliness on themselves. I'm thinking of monks here. That is not ordained by God, I would say. I'm not against monks. I'm not saying that. Chaos, the results of sin and everything. God is in everything. Ephesians 4:6, we have one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Over all and through all and in all. So God will actually be seen by us if we are pure in heart. That's the promise by Christ. Purity means clean. Blessed are the pure in heart. So that's right here in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we note that this is coupled with the beatitude before. Blessed are the merciful, so they shall receive mercy. The mercy means that I'm fulfilling the need in someone else. I'm actually doing it, or at least trying to. And with a joyful heart that's full of love, and that's mercy. So as I do that, I am on to the next beatitude, which is purity. If I don't love others, my heart is not pure. It might be on its way. I'm not saying if you might be maturing, and that's great. But just know that if you never get to the point where you love others as you are commanded to and providing them the mercy that is required of you and me by God, then our hearts are not pure. Don't lie to yourself. We spent a class on that. Was it yesterday? I can't remember. But we did a class on, I think it was Tuesday, the falsehoods. Falsehoods that trick us into thinking we're worshiping God when we're not. There are a lot of those. What's interesting is that when people will see God, the most people will see God. Do you know when that is? When is the time when the most people on planet Earth are going to see God? I'll give you a hint. It's all at once. Go ahead, Keith. You're my only hope.
Resurrection.
Yeah, sure. I was thinking of the second coming. But, where it says he'll flash forth from east to west, and here he comes, and the world will see him. And that's when you don't want to see him. If you're an unbeliever, the believers are longing for him. This is the end of the tribulation. They beg for him to come back. But the majority of the world, when they see that, they're going to say, hey, they see the Lord. They're going to get judged. And that's a time when you want to have seen him before that. So we spend a few minutes trying to describe this. There's no way to really describe it. I could try and explain to you what it's like to see God in your kitchen. I don't know if I'd do more harm than good, because you got to see it for yourself. Jesus said this is to John and Andrew, who were following him just with John the Baptist, and John the Baptist said, there goes the Lord, and they followed him, and Jesus stopped and turned around and said, what are you after? What are you looking for? And he said, come and see. All right, and I love the depiction of the Lord's handout to you and me saying, come. And it is so inviting, but in essence, it's super scary. All right, for all of us. Because the farther you go with him, the more you've got to lay aside. His hand is always going to be out. He's never going to say, all right, we finished. We made it. You know, we're here. He's going to say, come on further, come on further, come on further. And he doesn't rush us there all at once. That would be impossible for us. But he keeps bidding us to come. And as you come and follow him, you're going to see more and more. As your heart gets purer and purer, more and more things have to get removed from it. Things that are not of God's will. Every area of my life. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. We know this passage. It's about time we got to judgment. We will see God face to face in eternity. 5:1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, as your resurrection body. For indeed in this house, earthly body, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. So see, if you're longing for heaven and you kind of groan down here, this is absolutely legit. Inasmuch as we, in verse 3, having put it on, will not be found naked, for indeed while we are in this tent, earthly body, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. And in this we see that, you know, as back in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, death, where is your sting? Death, where is your power? It's gone because we have this attitude. You know, as this body gets older and older, it gets more and more painful to live in it. And also there's the pressures. You know, blessed are those who mourn, or those who see sin in themselves, sin in the world, sin in others. It breaks your heart from time to time. And we long to be set free. Verse 5, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Now, this giving us the Spirit as a pledge, notice the promise of the future is made. You're going to see me face to face, and you're not going to be stuck in that old body forever, right? You're going to be set free from it. You're grown and you're burdened, and I understand that, God says, but you're going to be face to face with me. So the promise is given, but then the pledge is given, which is God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit in us, Romans 8:15 through 17, says that he bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if we're children, we're heirs, meaning that I am your child, Father, and that I have an inheritance in heaven that is mine, and I'll never lose it. So as such, I have in me the Holy Spirit as a pledge who testifies to me of this very truth. And what happens is, because of that, I seek to please God. Now notice, if you please God, are you gaining eternity? No, you already have it. Are you gaining a resurrection body? No, you already have it. So what we desire is built within us by the promise. The promise is face to face with the Lord for all of eternity. The Spirit in us, in a supernatural way, makes that a reality. We haven't seen God. We haven't seen heaven. We have zero evidence that they exist. But we know they exist. We don't say zero evidence. We have the Word. We have the Lord Jesus Christ and all that. But we haven't seen anything that, you know, we could say I have videotape or, you know, something that would stand in a court of law in our day and age. We don't have hard evidence, but we do have the evidence of the Spirit within. We're completely convinced of it. And because of that fact, we pursue it. We pursue the face of God even though we know we're guaranteed we're going to see it in far more clarity when we die. And yet we still pursue it now. And I find that marvelous. God has, in His incredible way, led us along. Come and see. And we don't sit on our hands and say, sure, I'll wait till eternity. No, we long for it now. So that's verse 6 in finishing. Therefore, since we have the Spirit as a pledge, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. If you bring it in the court of law wants sight. We say we don't need that. We walk by faith. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent. At home would be, you could interpret that as face to face, to be pleasing to Him. Why? Because we're promised and we've been given the Holy Spirit who makes that promise a reality. A pledge is a vow, correct? It's like within us the Holy Spirit says this is true. And supernaturally we know. So we want to please Him. And then, just to make sure that you know that this is all very real, comes the judgment seat of Christ in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Good and bad are, they sound the same. And I think that's done on purpose. Well, I can't really tell you. I don't know the etymology off the top of my head. But it's kalos and kakos. Good is kalos. Bad is kakos. So whether kalos or kakos. And you know, the fact that they sound the same, I think, adds, if you were reading it in Greek, adds a little bit to it. So then Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. All right? And then there's the fear of the Lord because that we're going to be judged by our Lord for what we've done. So notice the setup here, the promise of an eternity face to face with the Lord, a promise that I've given you the Holy Spirit. That's why you believe it so heartily. And then the description of the exhortation that because these two things are true, the promise and the Spirit, you desire to please me. And when you do, you'll be judged for what you've done, whether good or bad. And notice the word recompensed. You will be recompensed, which is reward. Similarly, in Romans 8:23, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Is that same word, groaning. Right? It just, times life is pressure, it's heavy, and knowing that I'm going to be face to face with the Lord. I long for it. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if I long for it and I don't do anything in the meantime, in other words, I've taken a doctrine of passivity. And as I said, there's many lies floating around that will make a believer think they're in the plan of God when they're not. And one of them is that Christianity is you just being a biblical scholar and not doing anything. Or that you're so very busy and you don't know your Bible. And that is another lie. That it's only the love of God that matters and not the holiness of God that matters. It's another lie. And there are many, many, many of them. So next we want to look at what the promises of seeing God face to face means now. seeing God in the future face to face, what does that mean now? And it should revolutionize our lives. This has got to be the one of the most amazing promises there is. And I think because I'll go with myself or you know, anybody who's heard this a lot, is that we get familiar with it. And it should never be. You're going to see the Lord face to face. What does that mean? It should revolutionize our lives. It's the most amazing thing that has ever been said to a man. You will see God. Go into the Old Testament and tell the greatest Jew that he's going to see God face to face. You would say, no, no one's allowed to do that. You see God and you die. Can you go into the Holy of Holies? No, nobody can go in there. The high priest can only go in once a year. And if he messes it up, he drops dead. So, yeah, nobody is allowed. But after Christ died, the veil was torn. And we enter. We, as we are now, pressed down with our problems, the problems of our loved ones, the problems of the world, all of which make us weep at times, that we're going to see God face to face. And if we had grasped this truth, it would revolutionize our lives. You and I were meant for the audience chamber of God. We're meant to be with Him. That's what He has done. You and I were meant to for the audience chamber of God. Yet, for many, we become so familiar with this truth that we hardly bat an eye when it crosses our minds. Next. So, Annette, we're going to look at an ancient gate that leads into the holy city when we finish. I have to do... I've been really digging AI-generated pictures lately. This is another AI-generated picture, which they're marvelously done. And so if you have it, you can send me an email if you say, Joe, you're putting up AI-generated pictures of Jesus and I don't like it. I may still put them up, but you can at least I give you an avenue for complaining. Here, it's just a depiction of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It looks the Father looks like an old man, and Jesus like, you know, it's not great, but whatever. I just said it was marvelous, and then it's not great. Anyway, occupation with more of Him. I'm sorry for getting distracted there. I don't see Him completely clearly right now, and I know I'm not going to. I'm not going to see Him as well as I will when I die. I know that, no matter how much I mature. But yet there's something here that God has made so very real, is the occupation with seeing more in time. And not just in church, not just when I'm reading a Bible verse that really jazzes me, but everywhere, always. When I'm in my car, when I'm alone, when I'm with people, when I'm with enemies. Even when I'm seeing the results of my own sin, you know, and you can be thankful for the justice of God. When God disciplines you, you can say, you know, God only disciplines those who He loves, Hebrews 12. And therefore, I am very loved because God is kicking my butt. And you know, if you know that verse, it says you will never bear fruit of righteousness unless you're disciplined by God. Every one of us has to be. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. You can see Him in anything and everything. And so it's, though not as clearly seen, the occupation with seeing more and really occupation with Him. And this makes life just so marvelous, is seeing God in everything. How often have you started a conversation with someone and you have no thought of God in your heart, and then you find out, you know, you end up talking about you're selfish, or you say the wrong thing, or whatever. You know, it's a terrible conversation, or you just came off as you, and you never. Why did that happen? Because you weren't occupied with the Lord when you talked to Him. What I mean by that is you're occupied with His thoughts. In every human interaction, God should be there, meaning His truth, His word. And all it does is take a moment of recognition to say that God is here between me and you. And I think the more you do it, the more natural it would become. consider those in the book of Revelation. We see them surrounding the throne of God in Revelation 4 and 5. They're praising the Lord. Worthy art thou, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power and majesty. Those four crazy creatures and the elders and all that, they're praising God. We talked about this yesterday, just a bit when we ended. You have the worshipers of God occupied with the Lord. He is the center. He is the object of worship. Him alone. All are around Him, but yet all are together, glorifying Him, praising Him, praying to Him. And we're going to be there. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's a guarantee. And that should make us occupied with Him. Even though in this age, in this time, our lives, we see Him through a kind of like a dark glass, it still excites us to no end to see at least that much. But there are some who are not impressed with that, because they're worldly occupied. When you know that it is God that you're seeing in this life, though not fully focused or clear, whether you're seeing His hand, His fingerprint, or as Moses only saw, was, as we see in Deuteronomy, His back. Exodus. You become occupied with seeing more of Him, and you rejoice over what you can see. Then come seeing Him in everything. Look at, where are we at? Go to 1 Corinthians 8. We'll take the direct route. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. Let's start in verse 5. That's where the sentence starts. For even if there are so-called gods, I love how Paul here says so-called, because they're not real, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. Now, Paul has some fun with some prepositions here. He says we exist from, all things are from the Father, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. And there's volumes are written on what Paul particularly, why he changes prepositions around. but we see a difference between the Father and the Son, and that yet one in the same. We have one God yet listed with the Father and the Son, and we exist through them. For Him, and whom are all things, we exist through Him. And through the work of Jesus Christ and His cross, we exist. We exist for a purpose, and that purpose is for the Lord. And note that if my purpose is for the Lord, and He is, as it says here, in everything, all things are created by Him, they're created for Him and through Him, doesn't that mean that God is in everything that I do? How terrible it is to be blind of that. If I'm blinded by the fact that God is there in that relationship, that thing, that time that I have, and I just don't have the eyes to see it. And you know, we should long to correct that, and we will. As we follow and obey our Lord. All right, Romans 11. We'll start in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him. Here's Paul again with his prepositions. It's super interesting. It's not our particular study right now, but for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. From Him, through Him, and to Him. To His honor, from His creation, and through his majesty, you say through, you know, Paul doesn't define these, but you can, you know, use your imagination a little bit here, as long as you don't, your imagination doesn't lead you outside the truth of God's word. But, you know, that God sustains. We know this to be true, that he sustains everything that's here. And so he's sustaining it, the earth as it moves, everything on it, all materials, every atom is held together by the will of God. We say, well, we've discovered that there are strong and weak nuclear forces that hold together the proton and the neutron and the nucleus and all of that. And we say, well, sure, yeah. But, you know, we don't really know hardly anything about that, really. But it's truly God who's holding every atom together. He is holding everything together. And when he says it's time for it to fall apart, it will. 2 Peter chapter 3, burned, every element burned with fire. It will no longer exist. And so we, by knowing we will see him face to face in eternity, knowing that he is, that all things are for him, through him, and to him, that we can see God in everything that we do and in everything that is in our lives. And this is going to take study and prayer for us to clean our eyes. Because in that heart that is going to be purified, the eyes of the heart are the things that truly see. Not these physical eyes, but the eyes of the heart. And they will become more and more clear. So I submit that God can be and will be visible in all things for the apprentice of Christ. Apprentice is my more favorite word for disciple. You will see God in every relationship, in your church, in your work, in your home, in your routines, in your study of Scripture. And I say that because some people study Scripture not to see God. And they waste their time. Some people study Scripture to say they studied it. Some people study Scripture to sound smart. Some people study Scripture, I don't know, because they have to. Some people read the Bible as quick as they can just to say that I read my Bible today. But they're not looking. And we all should. When you're studying, go slow. Take your time and let the Word speak to you, because the Word is God. You can see God in prayer. Some pray. If you've been guilty of this, I have for most of my prayer life been just not doing it right, meaning that my heart wasn't in the right place when I did. Just, you know, saying my prayers to get it over with or whatever. But we should pray in seeking the person of God. He is a very real person. In your children, in your struggle with sin, the struggles of history, the struggles of the modern world, we're seeing God in what we call the invisible angelic conflict. When this happens, nothing will be random. All things with meaning will be seen, and then life in every part takes on purpose and meaning, every part of it. And then we'll stop compartmentalizing life and saying, okay, this is work Joe and this is home Joe. And by the way, home in the morning is different than home in the evening. So there's morning Joe and evening Joe. And then there's, you know, leisure time Joe. And they're all somewhat different. And can you imagine Jesus being different? He did leave the people to be alone at times in the wilderness and pray, right? But he wasn't a monk. He always came back. I mean, we are to be in the midst of it all and see God in all. And even in that person who's an unbeliever, there's the hope of eternal life if, you know, who knows that you are at the right time. And by the way, I should say this, when you're a witnesser of Christ, which if you are one of these who are an apprentice who lives by these Beatitudes, you're going to be a witness all the time. Not just by your words, but by your actions, by your life. But we sometimes get this idea that because salvation is in a moment, that when you're have a chance to witness to somebody, you want to get it out of them right then and there. Like, tell me you believe in Christ as your Savior, because you want confirmation. And we don't realize, I think, oftentimes, that you might be a person that God has sent not at the time when they're going to believe, but at the time when their soil is being tilled. Right? And Paul said, "Some got one planted, one watered, one, you know, reaped the fruit." He said that to the Corinthians. Someone came and planted. Someone watered. It was a different person, and then someone reaped the fruit of that. And they're all, and it happened over time. And you and I just might be that person in that other person's life who is getting them ready, right, by your witness. You don't have to look for their confirmation every single time. But to expose them by your life, by your words, by your actions to the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see God face to face, but until that time, how foolish we are to rob ourselves of these glories, to seeing Him in all places. Continuing now, the next one, I believe this is our last one, is that the promise of seeing God face to face means now a purity of heart becomes your greatest concern. Let's look at Philippians 3. Philippians 3:12. Even though I've seen God dimly, I know that that's God. I want to see more. That's what this is. And you see it in Paul's words here. He said, you know, this is the Apostle Paul. When he writes Philippians, he's in jail. He doesn't technically know he's at the end of his life, but he's pretty close, as we know. He would come to find out soon. But he's after it. He's pursuing seeing the Lord. And so this becomes your greatest concern. What more do you want to see? Verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. So that perfect here would mean mature. There's no sinless perfection, so it would mean complete or mature. Not that I have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. And the word there, reaching forward, is a strong word. It's a word that can mean lust in a negative realm, in a negative way. Here it means a pursuit, dioko, or di, is it, yeah, dioko. It's a pursuit, a strong pursuit. So he says in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And what did Christ call us for? Back in John 16 in the upper room, he said to the disciples, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and he's going to reveal to you the things that are of me. And the things of me are the things of my Father. So the Holy Spirit is given to us to reveal the things of Christ. And then that, we could say, just to tie it into our subject, that Paul is reaching ahead to see more and more of the Lord and of the Father. So, purity of heart becomes your greatest concern. Why? You want to see Him more. Now, okay, so a little more basic now. How do I get there? And from where I am at now, how am I going to do this? We've talked about the Holy Spirit making things visible to us in our inner selves. I put it up here. In our inner selves, Holy Spirit is making things more. He's witnessing to us. But not every believer sees this. So you know where I'm going with this, of course. It is obedience that's going to get you there. And there's no sexy way about this that's outside of the fact that people have to be obedient. We have to follow. And that makes sense. So when people hear about obedience, and this is, you know, it's a sign of, I would say it's a sign of a lack of maturity, and that's okay, because if you've been a believer for however long, maybe you're at a stage of immaturity. You're supposed to be there, right? And all of us we haven't arrived. None of us do. So all of us can say at some level we are immature. But there comes a time where the believer in his growth, and it can happen very early on in growth, or it can happen much later. It depends on how much the particular believer resists the will of God. But you've got to, at a point, say, Lord, it is your will, not mine. And that being in every area of life. And so people say of this obedience, they say obedience, it's works, which I find to be the most foolish thing that people can say. Obedience is not what cleanses you. All right, so get off. This is a very important point. That's why I made it last. Obedience is not cleansing. Do not think that you are ever cleansing yourself, ever. At salvation, you did not. The blood of Christ cleansed you. And through the process of experiential purity of heart, you are not making that happen. Obedience is an invitation to the Holy Spirit to cleanse you. And we've got two passages on this that we can go through. But it's an invitation of the Holy Spirit to cleanse you. Right? That's what obedience is. It's not cleansing. You don't take any credit for this. This is not a religious thing. It has been the most foolish thing for a person to say that they're not willing to be obedient to God because it's legalism. People, even Christians, desire the flesh and the world so much that they're willing to believe that there is some kind of theology that exempts them from obedience. There's some theology in their lives, in their minds, that exempt them from being accountable to the holiness of God. And that is foolish. It is far better to admit and confess 1 John 1:9 that you have failed. That makes sense. But developing some theology in your own heart that exempts you from being faithful and obedient to God in an area of your life is foolishness. It's folly, and it will end up in you missing out on seeing God to the extent that you should. Now, like a Christian wife who has a terrible husband, or maybe she even has a good husband, but she's got this modern idea that she doesn't submit to no man. Right? That's a falsehood. That is against the word of God. Or a husband who doesn't love his wife as Christ loves the church. That's a falsehood. If he has believed some kind of falsehood that exempts him from loving his wife because she's not living up to his standards or something, none of that matters. What matters is that you follow what you are commanded to do. That's just one example out of millions, thousands, we'll say. The things that we must do. Right? Don't make up little theologies in your head or believe there's falsehoods that are made for every single truth. Every truth has an opposite falsehood that Satan has used to blind the minds of believers. Every truth has a falsehood associated with it. So obedience is not cleansing. Obedience is the invitation to the Holy Spirit to cleanse you. Therefore, obedience is an act of faith. Obedience is, now, we know, and we read this passage twice this week, Hebrews 10:19, that Christ has opened the door to the new and living way. All right, so this door is open, and you and I can walk now on the new and living way. Picture standing at a crossroad. To your left is darkness, awful smelling putrefaction of flesh. Right? The most awful, awful darkness, decomposition, smell, dangerous terrain is to your left. To your right is the sweet smell of fresh blossoms, soft, bright sun, inviting path. That's nice and level. It's beautiful life. To the right, darkness, awful, gross to the left. And God says, choose. Now, to take the right is obedience. God says, walk that way. He says, don't go left. So we would think, by my description of that situation, we think, well, nobody could go left. But you see, there's lies. As you're standing at the crossroads, there's people lying. There's a lie that says that gross smell is not really gross. That putrid thing that you see is good for you. It's going to actually make you better in the end. That darkness down there is actually light. Darkness is good. And the lies come, and people take the left. But my point in this is that if you do take the right, you're being obedient. But your obedience is simply an act of faith that is so obvious. And that's what God is trying to get you and me to. It's an obvious truth that I got to go right, and I obey. And when you go right, your heart gets cleansed. Because you're in the environment of clean. You're in the environment of holiness. That's why you cannot cleanse or purify your own heart. Only God can do it. And thank God that is true. If you and I could do it, imagine. Well, you'd be proud, which is the ugliest, dirtiest thing that any human being can have. So you wouldn't be clean at all. So we close. Go to Psalm 24. I'll skip those passages on the board. It's for time. Now, Psalm 24 is, and I showed you that we did this back at Easter, which is too long ago for you to remember, I would think. But Psalm 15 to 24 are 10 psalms that are actually all go together in a chiasm, and 24 is the last one. So 15 to 24 is a 10 psalm, 10 being a significant number for God, a 10 psalm little booklet, if you will, that tells the story of Christ and us. We're in this story as well. And right at the middle of the chiasm is you and me. In Psalm 19, right in the middle. And that's that beautiful sign, you know, where the sun comes, we see the story, the glory of God in the heavens, and the sun comes out and it crosses the heavens, and then the law is like the sun, shines on everything, and it completely condemns us because the law shines on us and shows us to be sinners. But then there's a very happy ending to Psalm 19. Psalm 24 is the finish. Now notice 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Is God in everything? The world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas, established it on the rivers. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? This is heaven, correct. Holy of holies. He who has clean hands. Does that sound right? A pure heart, and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now, stay at verse 5. Pure heart, clean hands, not lifted up his soul to falsehood, which is a parallel to being pure, right? If I'm believing lies, that my heart's not pure. Has not sworn deceitfully and pure, he will receive a blessing from the Lord. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. So there's blessing. And then he says, in righteousness from God, thirst and hunger, or hunger and thirst for righteousness, you'll be satisfied. You have three beatitudes right here in this psalm. And Jesus knows the psalm well. He knows it speaks of him. But of course, he knows all the psalms well. But notice, verse 1, who may ascend, it's in verse 4, he. In verse 5, he. And they're singular. And then in verse 6, it changes. It changes from singular to plural. It says, this is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob, Selah. It's an amazing turn here. Poetry brings it out marvelously. The singular, the one who is pure, has clean hands. This obviously is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it turns plural in verse 6 to those who seek him. And why in the world can we seek him? Why can we draw near? And that's back in Hebrews 10 with this open door. Why can we walk through the open door? We've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. It's right here. And so this, knowing I'm going to see God in eternity, I seek his face. I know that I'm not going to see it as well as I can when I'm in heaven, but I seek it nonetheless. Because even early on in my Christianity, I could see it. I see God in things. Not as much as I would like, but I see, and so I pursue. Now, getting back to, one of the, this seeing God should revolutionize our lives. There's a gate that we've already walked through it, in essence, right? Ephesians 2 says we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Notice verse 7, because this is almost like a new poem, but it's connected to the one who has ascended up the hill and who has existed, stand in his holy place. And verse 7 says, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. Gates and ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. It repeats, who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Ah, it's beautiful. Because the King of glory walked through that gate and he cleansed me, I have walked through that gate. You have walked through that gate. And what's on the other side of that gate is the new and living way. He invites us. It's a narrow gate. There's only one way in. And if you have entered it, what's on the other side is the face of God. And if we're occupying our souls with things that are not of him and things of this earth, flesh, whatever, that's what we're costing ourselves, is the sight of God in everything that we do. And there's a lot of people running around in this earth, have God all around them. They don't see him. They don't have eyes to see. But you and I do. So let's look. Let's cleanse our hearts so that we can see and see and see. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to see you. You have done it, Father, through all your work for us, through the veil, which you say in Hebrews is his flesh, our Lord, our Savior, our great God, who has sacrificed himself, has allowed his own flesh to be torn so that we could enter in, and we have. May we see you, Father, and to dedicate our lives to be occupied with that. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.